Testament scriptures and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, Acts chapter 16. And we're going to focus our thoughts as we come to Sophia's baptism in words that we find in verse 15. In fact, let's read from verse 14. Acts 16, and reading from verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Particularly the phrase that we find in verse 15, after she was baptized and her household. Now, I want to begin this morning by asking some questions. You don't need to answer them out loud. You can answer in your head. And it is that they're basically very simple questions that I think all of us will have no bother answering. First question, who was the first man? First man was Adam. That is that we read of this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Who was the first king of Israel? First king of Israel was Saul. What was the first miracle that Jesus performed? First miracle was the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Then the fourth question, who was the first European to become a Christian? Who was the first person in Europe, the continent of Europe, to become a Christian? Well, the answer's in what it is that we've read, and in terms of the conversion of Lydia of Thyatira. It is that Lydia was the first person to become a Christian on the continent of Europe, and that 2,000 years ago. So what I want to do by way of introduction is to introduce us to Lydia and what it is that we know about her before it is that we consider something of what took place in her life and her being baptized, and then also the very fact that her whole household was baptized. What is it that we know about Lydia? Well, it goes without saying that we know her name. And the name Lydia literally means the Lydian woman. Now, Lydia's name is what's technically called an ethnikon, and it's a name that derives from the place of origin, from where it is that she was born. So it is that she was born in Lydia, and therefore it is that the name given to her was Lydia. And Lydia, the city was found in Asia Minor, so that's very quickly concerning her name. What about her occupation? Well, it seems that Thyatira was conspicuous for the many guilds that were found within the city. It's almost like, say, the 416 Union of its day and other unions like that. And it is that you had these craftsmen, these trades, various trades of one sort or another. And it is that they would amalgamate themselves into guilds. There would be special ceremonies that they would perform to become members of the guild. There would be various things that they would have access to as members of that particular guild. And the guild that Lydia was no doubt a member of was the Guild of Dyers, D-Y-E-R-A-S. And the reason it is that you found a dyeing of cloth taking place in the area that she came from is that it seems that the water of the area was water that was well suited and so adapted for dyeing that there was no other place in the whole of Macedonia that could produce such bright, purpley dyed cloth and permanently dyed as was made in Thyatira. Now it is that we perhaps know that the color purple, that was the color of nobility. That was the color of the aristocracy of the day. And so it certainly was a trade, a skill, that would no doubt bring a good income to Lydia and her household. And it is that we're told there in verse 14 that she was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. That was her occupation, and it is that we've listened to something of her name. But the other thing that I think that we find here is the habit that was Lydia's. And it's a habit that each one of us today would do well to emulate, not just as we gather here for baptism, but in every day that God gives to us. While it's not certain that Lydia was a Jew by her background, it's evident certainly that she was what was called a Jewish proselyte. It is, if you go back to verse 14, we're told that she was a worshipper of God. Now, often it's the case that business people, and perhaps there are some business people here today, and it is that you know that you get so engrossed in your affairs, you get so engrossed in your business, that it is that you have no time for religion. I remember once speaking to a businessman and speaking to him about his soul and about the gospel of Christ, and it is that I left some literature with him, and his reply to me was, "I'll look at it later. And it was obvious that the thing that was concerning him most was the fact that I was taking away time, opportunity for him to be found at his business. But what we find here concerning Lydia is that in spite of all her secular obligations, it is that here was a woman who found time to worship according to the Jewish faith. And it would seem that daily, along with others, she made her way to the riverside and to the place where it was that prayer was wont to be made. This was her habit. This was her desire. This was something that all of us today, without exception, that we should seek to emulate in accordance with the command and the will of God. And it is that I think that Lydia knew that in order to successfully meet the stiff competition, no doubt, of the Philippian traders, not only did she need knowledge in terms of her trade, but it is that she needed in all aspects of her life the grace of God as well. But even though it is that she was found in the place of prayer daily, although she was sincerely religious, Lydia at this point was not a Christian. She was not a believer in Jesus Christ. Certainly it would appear that she had a hunger for a deeper spiritual experience, but it was sheer ignorance in a sense that was responsible for Lydia's closed mind. But as she attended to the truth of Jesus Christ, as it was proclaimed from the lips of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt in a conversational style, it was that we read of this marvelous miracle taking place there in verse 14. That as she listened to Paul discourse about God, we find that the Lord opened her heart graciously and sovereignly and majestically, so it was that she might listen to what was coming forth from the lips of his apostle Paul. And it was therefore that it was the Lord and the Lord alone who opened her heart that she might be enabled to receive her Savior, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to read the words of Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, and he said this concerning this passage: to open is the part of God, and to pay attention, that of the woman. To open is the part of God, to pay attention, that of the woman. And it is that her faith was born, her faith was realized, her faith came into being as a living reality. How come? Through the hearing of the Word of God, and God sovereignly applying that Word to her heart and mind. So it is, we've got her name, we've got her occupation, we've got her habit, and the fourth thing that we find here, I think, is her honor. Now, what was it that her honor consisted in? Well, I think this, that she had the honor of being the first convert on the continent of Europe. Now you think of vast Europe. I'm from Europe. By birth, I'm Scottish, but also a European. And it is that I've learned over 20 years that in my mindset, I'm not North American, I'm European. And sometimes my congregation have to deal with this. And they have to be gracious toward me because of the European mindset on certain things that I have. Well, likewise concerning Lydia, it is that she was the first convert in Europe. And she was the forerunner, even of all of us here today, even as our ancestors traveled from Europe and took up their homes in North America. Now, the thing that I want you to note is that becoming a Christian did not make Lydia a less of a successful businesswoman. If I could put it like this, she now had Jesus Christ as the senior partner in her business. And it is that she sought to work in her business according to what it is that Christ would ask of her. And we can imagine, I think, that trade remained good and that much of the profit that she made, that it was used to assist the servants of the Lord and also in the advancement of the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we come to what it is that we're going to consider today. Part of what was involved in her becoming a Christian is what we read in verse 15 of chapter 16, where it is that we read, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well." She was baptized and her household as well. So what does it mean to be baptized? Well, we have to ask therefore, I think, what is baptism? And the basic answer to what baptism is that it's a sacrament. Now, we believe that the Scripture teaches and that the Lord himself, he has taught us, that he's given two sacraments to his church, the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism. So baptism is a sacrament. Now, it's one of those words that we hear so often, but at the end of the day, if you were asked to give us a definition of what the word sacrament really meant, it is that perhaps we find that difficult to do. Well, let me give you an illustration concerning what I was reading with regard to parents who had a deaf child. Seems that the father of this child wrote this and said, Janice, that was the name of his wife, Janice and I will communicate with our little one by signing this way. Point to the eye, cover our chest with our arms, and point to the child. And he said, it's a sign, and it's a way of saying without words to our daughter what's in our hearts. And it is that as we point to our eye, and as we cover our hearts, and then as we point to our daughter, we're saying in sign language, I love you. And what it is that they're doing is that they're making their words visible. And in God's family, and in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has various ways in which it is that he tells his people, I love you. It is that he's done this primarily through the giving and sending of his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that he tells us he loves us in the fact that he's given us his very breath as it's made manifest in his word, the Bible. And it is that through this word, he addresses our ears. But God also has another way of saying to us, I love you. And it is that he speaks to us in signs. He speaks to us in signs through which it is he declares his saving love for his people to our eyes. It is that his signs appeal to us visually, and it is that the signs that he gives to his church in the sacraments, that it is therefore that the word becomes visible. And what it is that the signs do is that they speak visually of the historical reality of God's redemptive work for us in Christ. And in the history of the church, from when Christ was upon this earth, a label has been attached to these signs to describe them, and that label is the word sacrament. And perhaps it is that as I'm saying this, you're indifferent to what I'm saying today, and you're saying, so what? Well, let me encourage you at this point to think in this. These signs that God has given to us, it's none other than God himself who has invented these signs. These signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it is that these signs are instituted by the Lord himself, that they're given to his people in every age so that he might be glorified, but that we might receive benefit and blessing through the application and participation with these signs. So what I'm saying to us then is this, that sacraments as sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are good. They're healthy, they're godly, and it is that sacraments are essential in a sense to our spiritual vitality. And it is that our text today speaks of baptism, this sacrament in the New Testament, this sacrament that was ordered by none other than Jesus Christ himself. And to appreciate what it is that we'll do in a little while when we place the covenant sign upon Sophia through baptism, it is that we need to spend a little time trying to understand the nature of the sacrament. So bear with me for the next few moments. There's a preliminary question I think we've got to ask, and it's this. Why are the sacraments so important? Why is it that we've invited family and friends here today to be witnesses to what it is that Chris and friends do for their infant daughter? Why is it something that we're concerned about? Well, we're concerned about it not just because we have tradition, but it is because of the grace of God. The grace of God is manifest in his saving love, his unfailing mercies, his goodness toward us. And the grace of God, in a sense, as we experience it, is something that is slippery. Now you're saying, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm saying to us that the grace of God is hard to handle at times. The grace of God is a concept that eludes us at times. And the reason that it does this is because the message of grace at times for us is difficult. You see, the message of grace is so powerful, so wonderful, and the message of grace is so foreign to our own sinful, prideful, and willful disposition that God says this, I'm going to imply another way besides the word to communicate my grace toward you. And God says to us, I know you're weak. I know that as I've made you, that you're visually oriented. I know that the dramatic medium appeals. And so God gives us, as the reformers called them, visible words. And these visible words are what we find in these two sacraments. So that's why a sacrament is so important. They're visible words, and God communicates through these visible words. Second question that we've got to ask is this. What is happening in the sacraments? What is happening when the sacrament of baptism is applied? Well, basically what's happening is that God adds a visible sign to his written promise that we have in the Word. Why does he do this? Because classically, in good solid theology, the reason for the sacraments is so that by these signs and the application of these signs, the individual who experienced and went through the sacrament could obtain the full assurance of faith. Now let me ask you here this morning. Is that not something, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that you want? Full assurance of your faith. Full assurance that you're not deluding yourself. Full assurance that you're not lost, but it is that you're saved for eternity. How is it that you began last week or will begin even this week? Do you begin this week as a person who's full of faith, or is it that you begin the week as a person who is faint of heart? Would you say right now that as you're part of this body of believers here in this congregation, that it is that your faith is bursting out of your soul? I think probably, if we're being honest, not many of us started that way today. And so therefore, God gives us these dramatic signs, signs that portray for the full assurance of faith, that when it is that we see the sign being applied, we're saying, I want that. I need that. I want that for my infant. Because it is that my parents, they wanted that for me. And as they trusted and put their faith in God, it is that he was faithful to them and for their desire that he might be found in my life. And that's why we need the sacraments, because full assurance of faith is something that's absolutely vital. Another question that we need to ask is this. What exactly is a sacrament? Why are they so important? What is happening in the sacrament? Why is it? What exactly is a sacrament? Well, the classic definition of a sacrament is this: an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. An outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. It is that we're being told that it's an outward and visible sign of something that in actuality and in reality is inward and invisible, and it points to the grace of God working within us. So what do we mean by a sign? Well, when you pick up, say, a container, and it's got the sign of a skull and crossbones on it, would you give that to someone and say, here, pour this into your tea? No, they'd think there was something wrong with you. Because when it is that you pick up that container and it's got the sign of the skull and crossbones on it, it's telling you that what that container contains is poisonous, it's dangerous, it's deadly. What's the sign for stopping, say, at an intersection? I'm not speaking about a stop sign. But what's the sign for stopping at an intersection? It's a red light. And what it's saying to us is that the sign itself signifies something. It doesn't constitute the thing in itself. The skull and crossbones, they in and of themselves don't constitute what's in the container and that can bring about death. And likewise, when it is that we're driving to church today, you can't go through a sign to stop a red light and pretend that you're safe. But what the sign does is that it points to something. It symbolizes something that is tangible. And so it is that the sacraments, they don't constitute grace, as some would teach, but it is that the sacraments establish grace. They are symbols of grace, and they're pointing to that grace. And the Reformers also teach us that sacraments are seals. They simply mean that the seal, therefore, certifies or promises to us the benefit of what it is that the sign speaks of. Times passed before there was Canada Post and whatever else. If you were to receive a letter and it is that you wanted the content of the letter to remain private, what you would do is you would take wax meld over the letter, and then it is that you would put your official seal, imprint it in the wax. When the wax hardened, your seal, your sign was there. And if it was that the letter was delivered to someone and the seal, the sign was broken, they would know that the contents of the letter had already been read. In other words, if the seal was broken, it was inauthentic. And in the sacrament, as Christian frenzy, have the covenant sign placed upon Sophia today. God is sealing, God is confirming to them and to each one of us here today the grace that the sign and the sacrament symbolizes. And then a fourth question. When did the sacraments begin? Well, the sacraments began with God. When God enters into a relationship with an individual, it is that he enters into covenant with them. You go back to the beginning of the Bible and you read right through it, and the dominating theme, the golden thread that runs through all of Scripture is covenant. How is it that you spell security? It is that you spell it in terms of an eight-letter word, covenant. That's our security today as God's people. And it is that covenant is an important word that we need to understand. And if it is that we would benefit fully from and understand the sacraments, it is we've got to start with the idea of covenant. When it is that you're in a relationship with God, you're in a covenant with God, or rather I should perhaps say, God has entered into a covenant with you. And what is a covenant? One of the best definitions of a covenant that I've ever come across is that it's a bond in blood that's sovereignly administered. And that bond in blood is sovereignly administered by none other than God himself. And it's a reminder to us that if you're here today and you're not in covenant with God, if it is that you haven't known of that bond in blood sovereignly administered, even through Jesus Christ, then you are in a terrible position today. It is that you stand, as it were, on the edge of a lost eternity. And you see, this is what we see here with Lydia. Lydia's salvation began with God. It was God who opened her heart. It was God who gave her the ability and the desire and a desire to pay attention to what Paul was saying. And the reality of the inner change within her heart was witnessed through the outward sign, the covenant sign of baptism. And you read, after she was baptized, and her household as well. So that's part and parcel of what it is that we're doing today from an overall point of view. Second thing that I think we can say is that not only do we find the sacrament here in terms of Lydia's baptism, but it is that we're also, I think, reminded that it's a prominent sacrament. Baptism is amazingly prominent in the New Testament. And we need to let that truth of biblical revelation grip our hearts and minds. Think of the prominence of baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. His way was being prepared by John the Baptist, who came to call people to repent of their sins and to be what? To be baptized. Our Lord begins his public ministry by doing what? By being baptized by John. And it is, as we've seen over the past weeks in Luke's gospel in that sermon that Christ is preaching, that Christ could summarize his own ministry in terms of baptism, because when it is that he looked forward to the cross and what awaited him in Jerusalem, he said, I have a baptism to undergo. That's how it is that he understood his ministry. And then think of his final commission to his disciples and how it emphasized baptism. Matthew 28 from verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. What we do today is on the basis of the command of Christ, that it's not an optional extra within the body of Christ, but it's something that God has given us, and as we have seen a moment ago, to encourage us and to strengthen us. But baptism was also something that was underscored in the apostles' experience. And it is that you see this as you read through the history of the church in the book of Acts. The church was founded, the New Testament church began by the great baptism in the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. And as the apostles went out preaching, we see that repeatedly people were believed, and immediately after they believed, they were baptized. And the church was established in place after place after place by those who were baptized in response to the preaching of the word. What about the epistles, the letters of the New Testament? There are numerous references to baptism as a basis for ethical exhortation to the people of God. Why? Because baptism testifies to what it is that we are in Jesus Christ. So the apostle urges believers to live out what it is that they are in Christ, to be true Christians as their baptism testifies that they are. In other words, Paul's saying, it's not just mere formality. It's not just mere tradition. But it's something that's real and alive. And it's something that is a powerful witness to the inner reality of what God has done in your life. Because it is baptism, whether of adult or of child, testifies as to what it is that God is doing in Christ. Some of the Bible statements about baptism are very strong. Think of what Ananias said to Paul after his baptism. Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. But what we have here in Lydia's case is also prominent as well, and prominent within the book of Acts. What we have here is a household baptism. And in the Acts of the Apostles, there are recorded for us five cases of household baptisms, where it is that the head of the house believed, and the household was then baptized. Now, I'll be quite honest, especially to my believers' Baptist friends. None of these accounts clearly say that there were infants in those households. But the household pattern that we see from the beginning of Scripture and that runs through all of Scripture, and this is important, this pattern that you see beginning in Scripture where God enters into covenant with his people, where it is that it's done in terms of families and the covenant sign is placed on the infant seed of that family, it is that I think is reflected and appropriated in the new covenant teachings. Think of what it is that Peter said, and as we looked at our last baptism in the Pentecost sermon, when he says, the promise is for you and to all your children. For 2,000 years, in the mind of the Jewish household, God's covenant and God's promise wasn't just to be experienced and through individuals, but it was through families and their children. And when it is that Peter stands up there and says, and no doubt the enemies of the gospel were there, if it was that he had said to them, well, actually, your children aren't included at this point. They've got to wait until it is that they make profession of faith when they're adults. The enemies of the church would have had a fine time in calling them out. That's how important this is. And you see, Peter here is really echoing the words of Abraham of old. You read in Genesis 22 and 17, God had said, it is to you and your children and also to the nations that the blessings will come. And when I read what it is that we find in the Acts of the Apostles and what Peter says, it seems to me that Peter is picking up the Abrahamic promise and he's saying, yes, it's to you and your children. That principle remains. But now at last we see the nations being brought in as well, the Gentiles. And then finally in this point, and maybe it is that some of us will sit up at this point, I think there's actually a case of infant baptism in the New Testament. I think there's a case of infant baptism in the New Testament. Now I can see some of your faces already. You're sort of going, whoa, where's Alan getting this from? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses. What's Paul doing there? Paul is reflecting on Israel's experience in passing through the Red Sea, and he's doing so as a warning to the church. And also what he's doing is he's stressing the similarity of the experiences of the church and of Israel. And in stressing that similarity, Paul presents the Israelites' experience of passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. Now, do you not think that among the thousands that passed through the Red Sea, do you think it was only adults? No. There were children. There would be infants as well. Had Pharaoh been so effective that there were no infants left? Of course there were children in the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul is saying here that all Israel, including infants, were baptized in passing through the Red Sea. Now, I think that's significant in applying the covenant. Paul assumes the continuity of God's dealing with children in the Old and the New Testaments. And children as children are always treated as members of the covenant community. And as we reflect on this, we have to conclude then that children need God's pledge as much as adults. Don't children as they grow up need that objective promise of God? None of us have any idea when it is that faith may be born in a child's heart. But whenever it is that faith is born, it needs to be stimulated, it needs to be strengthened, and it needs to be assured by the pledge that was made to that child in their baptism. Even a pledge that the child may not self-consciously remember, but that pledge that can be testified by the community that were there on the day that the child was baptized. That's why it's important that we're here as a community. And in that sense, we all take part in the baptism and the responsibilities that fall upon us. And it's something that we really need to remember and think on. And this, in a sense, is what Chris and Frenzy are doing today. They're seeking, even infant that she is, to nourish and strengthen Sophia for faith by the promise of God as she develops and lives her life. You see, we baptize our children, not because of their faithfulness, not even because of my faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. It is God alone who brings about the blessings of the covenant. And baptism is a public act of testimony, and it's making public the fact that Christopher and Frenzy, that they also consider themselves to be under a God's covenant and to be part of the covenant community. And it is that as they bring their infant child forward to have the covenant sign placed upon her, it is that they are witnessing and declaring that they believe that God is faithful and will be faithful. And it is that in doing this, they are publicly submitting themselves to God's authorities in terms of their conscience, in terms of family headship, in terms of church authorities, in terms of civil authorities. And it is therefore that baptism for them and for their daughter signifies entry into the communion of God's people. It's not simply about the individual in Jesus, but it's about God and his people in Christ. And it is that they are wanting these great covenantal advantages, this great advantage for Sophia. Now think of it again in terms of Lydia. Her household, I think, no doubt had many advantages. But these were as nothing compared to the advantage of when it was that herself and her household were baptized, and where the head of that home was now God's Son, Jesus Christ. Likewise for Sophia. Chris and Frenzy from before a frenzy was expecting. And at the moment when they knew that frenzy was expecting, they only wanted the best for Sophia. And now as they take this step of faith, they're declaring to this congregation, they're declaring to God himself, Lord, we only want the best for our daughter. And it is that the best is that the covenant sign be placed upon her and that she at that moment becomes part of the covenant community. You see, being baptized a child of the covenant provides a decided advantage. Why? Because Sophia will hear and see, in word and deed, the gospel of Christ being lived out through her mother and her father. It's kind of like the advantage when you go to the right school. When it is that you go to the right fellowship, you meet with the right people. You're being trained, say, for a particular profession by someone who's a master at their trade, and you're doing that from your earliest days. And more than this, Sophia being a baptized child of the covenant, before she has confessed their own faith in Christ, it causes therefore her parents and her family to impose the expectations of faithfulness upon her. In other words, as she's been brought up in her home by her mum and dad, she'll be treated as though she actually is and does belong to God's faithful people. And it's this upbringing and this upbringing alone that provides an encouragement for her as she grows up to live up to their expectations. It makes her feel like she belongs, and when she feels like she belongs, she acts as though she belongs. And it helps her to understand that she's not alone, but that she has the support of the community that trusts God so much that they give their children to God. See, in what we do in a moment, we don't believe that there's anything magical about the water we apply to the child. There's nothing magical about it. And we don't believe that the water washes away original sin or the water saves the child. We don't even presume that the child is regenerate. Nor do we believe that automatically every child who's baptized will go to heaven. And we don't baptize infants out of superstition, out of tradition, or because we like cute babies. And believe me, Sophia's cute. But we baptize infants, why? Well, they're part of a home, a household. Even as no doubt in Lydia's household. And they were all baptized. And we baptized infants because the household that Sophia was born into in accordance with the sovereignty of God is a covenant home where the parents themselves had the covenant sign placed upon them by their parents. And therefore it is in the command of Christ and the basis of God's word, Sophia should receive the covenant through the sign of the covenant sign through baptism. Amen. The Lord bless these thoughts to us. Let's now remain seated and bow our heads as we seek God's face in prayer. Father, it is that we thank you for the blessings of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the visual aids that you have given to your church in terms of the Lord's Supper, but also in terms of baptism. And it is that we thank you, our God, for the faith that belongs to Chris and Frenzy. And it is that even as their parents faithfully many years ago sought to have the sign of the covenant placed upon them, it is that they likewise now, that the child that you have given to them, that their desire is that that sign might be placed upon their daughter and the blessings of the covenant, that a Sophia would grow up before them, that in accordance with your will and time and grace, that she too might profess her faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and our God. We pray, Father, that each one of us here today, that we might truly ask ourselves, even in terms of our baptism, if it is the case that we are making full use of our baptism and being encouraged by the fact that the sign was placed upon us, and it is that we now are enabled to know something of the benefits that accrue from being baptized. So, Father, continue with us now. Draw near to us and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Let's now sing to God's praise. And this time we're going to sing in Psalm 127. And we're going to sing Psalm 127 and the A selection, Psalm 127A. And here's an important truth for all of us today, whether we're Christian believers or not, and it's something to consider within your own home. Unless the Lord builds up the house, its builders build in vain. Who's building up your house today? Who's building up your home? Is it the Lord that's building your home and your house up? Unless the Lord, the city guards, its watchmen watch in vain. And during the singing of Psalm 127a, I'll ask Chris and Frenzy and Sophia if they would come forward and meet with me, please, at the font. So let's stand to sing 127, selection A, to God's praise. Please be seated. Well, it is. I see already she was trying to grab the solder, so she's wanting to join in singing with us today. Eh? Now, it's great to see you here. I was thinking last night, Chris, I remember when I first met you, you were probably about that height, yeah? And here you are with your wife and your daughter, and it's a wonderful testimony to God's mercy and grace towards you as a family and individuals. So we're going to come now to the actual baptism, and there are certain things that I need to do at this point. There's a question that I have to ask of Chris and Frenzy, and then there are the baptismal vows. So the question is as follows. Do you present this child to be baptized, earnestly desiring, in his own appointed time, the Holy Spirit will effectually work in this child's life all that is meant and signified by Christian baptism? Now come to the vows. Do you profess your faith in God, the Father who has created you, Jesus Christ who has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit who sanctifies you? Secondly, do you promise in dependence upon God's promised help by your prayers, teaching, and example to bring up this child in the nurture and admonition, the love and discipline of the Lord? mum's there. Sophia and Elise, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this happy occasion that gathers us here today as family and friends. And it is that our prayer is that if Chris and Frenzy have exercised their faith and have desired that the sign of the covenant be placed upon their daughter Sophia, we do pray that this day, even in the years that lie ahead, that it might be a day of comfort and encouragement for them. And we pray that you would grant to them the grace and the increasing desire that in word and deed, as husband, as wife, as mother and father, that they might in word and deed present Christ to this little one that you have given to them. We thank you, Lord, for Sophia. And we thank you that in accordance with your will, that she is here with us today. And we do pray that in the days that lie ahead, and as she grows up in a world that is increasingly manifesting wickedness in so many ways, we pray that you, O God, would protect her, that you would keep her safe and from harm, and that early in her days that she might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that all of us here today as a congregation, that we might also remember the responsibilities as witnesses to what we have done, and that we also as a congregation might express the love and the grace and the mercy of God to this little child. So we ask now, our God, that you would go before each one of us, not just today, but in all the days that you give to us. And these things we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, here's some guys. There's a few things I want to say. You stay here. Okay. Now, as you know, those of you who have been here when I've conducted baptisms before, one of the things that I like to do is to look into the origin and the meaning of the child's name. And I've done this. Well, Sophia, as you perhaps know, is a Greek word for wisdom. And one of the things that I've come to know over the years, knowing Chris and Frenzy, is the wisdom that they themselves have exhibited at so many points in their life. And so it's good that their little daughter, that she's been given that name. Now, I don't know if it's so wise eating pieces of paper just now, but hopefully that in the years to come, that not only will she be named Sophia, but it is that all the decisions that she makes in her life, that they might be wise decisions and led by the Spirit of God. Now, Annalise, that was a little bit more difficult to find the background to Annalise, but I eventually got there with the help of Google. Annalise is made up of two names, Anna and Lise. Okay, Anna and Lise. Now, Anna is from Hannah, the Hebrew word, Hebrew name, and that's the Hebrew word for favor or grace. And the wonderful thing about the Anna that you find in the New Testament, she was an old woman, she was a prophetess, but it is that when she saw the infant Christ being brought to the temple, she recognized him as the Messiah. And therefore, I think it is that it should be our hope and prayer that this Anna, that she also early in her days might recognize Christ as her Messiah and Lord. And Lise is shorthand for Elizabeth. And Elizabeth comes from the Hebrew name Elisheba. And Elisheba means oath of God or God is satisfaction. Oath of God or God is satisfaction. And again, our prayer is and should be that as Sophia grows up, that the thing that would satisfy her the most is her Savior, Jesus Christ. She's wanting to be up there playing. I can see that. But that's something of her name in the background. And the reason that I do this is so that we as a congregation, we've been involved in this baptism as well, even though perhaps we've not been up here at the font. And it is that we all have a responsibility as witnesses to what it is that we've been part of. That as we go on from today, that we would remember Chris and Frenzy in our prayers, and particularly Sophia, and that she would come to a saving knowledge of Christ early in her life. And that's an important thing to remember, that we are all witnesses and part of this means of grace, as we can call it, that God has given to us to bless our children and our families. So, God bless. Okay. God bless. And you too. Okay, I'll give you this. There you go. All right. That's us. You can sit down now. Let's again seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, again it is that we seek your face and your favor, and we thank you that your ear is ever open to the cry of your people. It is therefore that we pray that all of us who have witnessed this act today, that we might often pray for this family and for their children, and ask, O God, that the blessings that the covenant speaks of, that it might be made manifest in all times and in all ways. We pray particularly if there are any amongst us today who don't know you as Savior and Lord, and perhaps are wondering, in a sense, why we do what we do. We ask that you would graciously speak to them, and that even as you opened the heart of Lydia 2,000 years ago, we pray that you would open the heart of those today in our midst whose hearts are closed to the things of Christ. So continue with us, Lord. Help us to rejoice not only as family and friends, but as those who are able to say that Christ is risen. Hear us and accept us in his name. These things we ask for his glory and his good. Amen.